Good morning. Before I get started, some of you probably saw some of the guys wearing this shirt, and it's actually out there in the cafe. This is the Incredible Hulk version. It's a very special edition. There's only so many of them made. But this is an opportunity for us to kind of commemorate our time in Romans. We spent a year walking through the book of Romans as we're coming to a close over the next week or two. And that passage is just one that stood out to me and I thought would make a great way for us to remember Romans. And so if that's something that you would like, we have them out there. And the proceeds are going to go to Tim. We also have a navy one coming. It just didn't make it in time for this morning, but the purple ones did. So if that's something you would like, I would encourage you to do that to help support Tim. Just another way we can help him with his mission in Africa. If you have your Bible, open it up to Romans chapter 16. We are in the very last chapter, and today I'm going to be talking about the trickiest passage in the entire book of Romans, because there are 26 people listed, and none of you are named after them. And you're probably going to be thankful of that when I read them. And I am not known for my pronunciation. I am from the South, and when it comes to the gospel, I want you to take what I say very seriously. When it comes to me pronouncing names, don't think that that is the gospel way in which they should be presented, okay? I found out just the other day that I don't even know how to say Illinois. I understand why they're called the Fighting Illini now, because apparently they're mad about their name. Nobody told them there was an S on the end, but anyway. So we're going to be looking at these greetings, and we're going to be carrying over from what I started last week when I was talking about Phoebe. And I kind of took some time there to talk about the role of women in ministry, because it's kind of something that gets confused, I think, in our day. And Paul loved the godly women that God had placed in his life that supported his ministry, much the same way that there was a group of women that supported Jesus's ministry when he was on the earth. And so I wanted to just kind of slow down last week and just take a couple of verses and really look at the role of men and women in the church and what God has set up and how Paul has consistently taught that those roles should look. This week, we're going to finish out the greetings. We're going to look at these 16 verses. We're going to see 26 different people. I'm not going to introduce you to all of them because, honestly, we don't know the details about all of them. But you're going to see greetings from several different groups of churches. It's going to be a diverse group as far as being Jewish and Gentile. It's going to be diverse in the sense of socioeconomic class. You're going to see servants of a household versus, you know, the head of a household. So we could just skip over this, and some of you might even be saying, you know, why are we wasting time on this? Why don't we just skip over this and get on to something more profitable? Well, I want to remind you what 2 Timothy 3:16 says. It says that all Scripture is inspired and given by God and profitable for teaching and reproof and correction and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequately equipped for every good work. Now, we say we believe the Bible, and if we believe the Bible, we believe that every verse has something to teach us. And I hope this morning that I can help you see how even in these greetings, we can learn something that will help us as a local church and us as individual Christians living in our lives today. So let me read to you Romans 16, starting in verse 3, and I'm going to read through verse 18. It says, "Greet Prisca and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who risked their necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but all the churches of the Gentiles give thanks as well. Greet also the church in their house. Greet my beloved Epaphroditus, who was the first convert to Christ in Asia. Greet Mary, who has worked hard for you. Greet Andronicus and Junia, my kinsmen and my fellow prisoners. They are well known to the apostles, and they were in Christ before me. Greet Ampelatus, my beloved in the Lord. Greet Urbanus, our fellow worker in Christ, and my beloved Stachys. Verse 10, greet Apelles, who is approved in Christ. Greet those who belong to the family of Aristobulus. Greet my kinsman Herodian. Greet those in the Lord who belong to the family of Narcissus. Greet those workers in the Lord, Trithania and Trithosia. Greet my beloved Persis, who has worked hard in the Lord. Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, also his mother, who has been a mother to me as well. Greet Asynchronous, Philegian, Hermes, Petrobus, and Hermaeus, and the brothers who are with them. Greet Philegius, Julia, Nereus, and his sister, and Olympus, and all the saints who are with them. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the churches of Christ greet you. Let's pray. Father, I pray as we work our way through these greetings and we learn what it is that Paul is teaching us about the local church and the fellowship that they had and the family that they had as a body of believers. God, I pray that you would open up our hearts and our minds and our ears this morning to hear from you, even from this passage which we might want to dismiss or skip over as just excess writing of Paul to individuals. God, there is something here that is of value to us today. So help us to find it, Lord. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Embedded in these verses, Paul is teaching a couple of important themes. And the first theme that he's going to be teaching us is something about the spread of the gospel through missions. The second thing that he's going to be teaching us is about the family of God. And kind of as an extension of the family of God, the work of the family of God or the ministry of the family of God and what that looks like. And the way I'm going to do this is going to be thematic. I'm not going to try to read through section by section. I'm going to hit specific verses and kind of help you see this theme and kind of draw your attention to a few passages. So the first ones I want to draw your attention to are verse 3, the second half of verse 4, the second half of verse 5, verse 7, the second half of verse 10, and the second half of verse 11. And I'm going to go through those individually, but those are kind of the ones I want to start with about this first theme that we see from Paul about the local church as a mission-sending body. I'm going to start in verse 3, where we're told of Paul's greeting to Prisca, or the rest of the time in the Bible she's called Priscilla. And this is not the first time that we've met them. The first time, if you've read your Bible, is in Acts. And that's the first time that we meet this couple. You meet them in Acts 18, verses 1 and 2, again, where she's referred to as Priscilla. And they've been in Rome, and they have had to flee from Rome because of the persecution of the Jews by the Emperor Claudius. Now, they're in Corinth, and then here, they're back in Rome. So, one of the things we see about this couple is that they're kind of constantly moving around. And you may be asking, why in the world do they move around so much? Well, this was kind of the pattern of Jewish tradesmen who would make their way to major city, especially major port cities, to apply their trade, because obviously there'd be more customers there, right? So one of the things that we know about Priscilla and Aquila are they are tent makers, right? We know that because for a time, Paul makes tents with them. That whole idea, sometimes you hear of a tent-making ministry. It's the idea of a person who goes out and works a regular job so that he can fund his ministry job. That comes from Priscilla and Aquila. Paul was with them, and they used that as a way to make money. But I want to suggest that there was another reason for them moving around the way they did. And that is, in spite of the fact that they were making tents, I think that the move back and forth from Corinth to Rome was not just economical, but it was missional. In other words, they had a mission goal. We're told in Acts chapter 18, Oh, I'm jumping around there, sorry. Their goal there was to work with Paul to establish the kingdom. It wasn't just about making tents for them. They were working with him, and they brought him into the trade so that the ministry of the gospel could go forth, right? So we learn a little bit about them and their character is that their goal was to help establish the kingdom of God. They were there to spread the gospel. They were there to plant churches. And what else do we know about this couple? Well, we know from the book of Acts that this couple also discipled Apollos. Now, he was a mighty minister of the Lord who understood the teachings of John the Baptist, but he didn't understand the fullness of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He didn't understand what Paul was teaching. And so this couple comes alongside of him, and they begin an intentional discipleship relationship with him. And from there, he goes on to become a great proponent and preacher of the gospel in all of its glory and all of its power. We know that this couple also had a church meeting in their home in Rome. We're told that in verse 4, where it says, "Greet the church in your house." Right, so not only are they discipling individuals, but they're opening up their house and they're inviting people in, and they're passionate about the spread of the gospel. So they're opening up their home so that people can come in and learn about Jesus. These were mission-minded Christians. We learn a little bit about the early attitude that Christians had toward the mission and the gospel of Jesus Christ. They didn't just sit back and wait for professionals, right? These guys are tent makers. But the gospel of Jesus Christ transformed their life. So they thought, you know what? I need to share this with somebody. This has been so life transforming to me. I need to take this and invest it in someone else. I need to open up my house and invite people in and share the gospel with them. We learn a little bit about the passion of Christians in the early church from this couple. They didn't just wait for Paul to do it. They did it. And they expected gospel success in their ministries and in their missions. They sent out missionaries from their local churches, and Christianity generally took root below and it kind of worked its way up the social ladder. Right? Sometimes we have this idea, it's like, if we can just save this prominent person in our community, then all of these other people would get saved. But the reality is that's not the way the gospel was spread in the early church. In the early church, it started in the lower classes, and it worked its way up. It wasn't a trickle-down gospel, if you will. Instead, it was reaching those who were on the lowest points of society. And their lives begin to change, and it would work its way up the empire. And the Gentile mission had already resulted in much fruit, as we've learned from Paul and his various travels and planting churches all over. We learn that from these greetings as well. Let's look at another example. The second half of verse 5, Epaphroditus. Not merely was the first convert in Asia. The translations are right to say that because he literally was the first convert. But Paul's using a special word there. He's saying that he is the first fruits of Asia. Just like an offering that was given to God from the first fruits, expecting that the rest of the harvest would come in. So Paul is calling his friend Epaphroditus, and he's not just a convert, but he's the first fruits. He's the first offering, if you will. In other words, he was the first convert, but he wasn't going to be the last, Paul believed. And that's why he used that word, first fruits. There was a whole region of converts coming behind him. This kind of reminds me of the words of a man named William Carey, one of the great missionaries to India. In describing his first convert after ministering to the people of India for 7 years, he said, "He may be the first, but there's an entire continent behind him." Let's stop for a minute. Can you imagine going and preaching the gospel for 7 years without a single convert? How many of you would have made it 7 months? How many of you would have made it a couple of years? I don't think there's a mission sending agency in existence now that wouldn't have pulled him off the field. Said 3 or 4 years in, hey, God, hey, this obviously isn't working. And yet he never gave up. He never lost faith. He believed that God was going to do a work in India. He kept at it. And 7 years in, he finally makes his first convert. And think about the faith of this man. After 7 years of toiling and only one person knows Christ. And the faith of him to say, you know what? He may be the first, but he's not going to be the last. There's an entire continent, there's an entire country coming behind this first fruits, this first offering. We see in the early church this hopefulness that the gospel would continue to spread and that there would be effective, that their work, in other words, wasn't in vain. That we might only see one person come to know Christ, but that one person was going to continue to share the gospel to their friends. And eventually they would share it with their friends. And we see a pattern of it kind of working up, and I'll show you this in a minute, of kind of from the lower social classes, and it works its way up. But they were hopeful. They had faith in the ministry of the word. So Epaphras was the first fruits of the work of God's grace. By the Spirit, multitudes were going to be brought in. And Epaphras was just the first. Paul expected more to come. Let's look at another example in verse 7. We've got two people we're introduced to there, Andronicus and Junia. And they're called here apostles. And I want you to notice that. But I want you to also understand and look at the word apostle, and your translation should show it as a little a. So there's a couple of ways in which the word apostle was used. It was used of the original apostles, but it was also used of people who were being sent out. In other words, missionaries. So we see here, even in the title, a love for missions and the spread of the gospel, because these people's title were missionaries or apostles, the people who were sent ones. Literally what that word means. They were sent out from the churches to go spread the gospel to other churches. So we see this emphasis on missions work. And they're given the title of missionaries. Now let's look at the end of verse 10 and the end of verse 11. Here we've got some greetings are given to the households of Aristobulus and Narcissus. Now, we think we know who these men were. And from what we know of them, neither one of them were Christians. Neither one. But it's also interesting, we're not told to give greetings to them. We're told to give greetings to the household members of these two men who are what? In the Lord, right? So amongst these two people's households, these were probably high up noble officials, based on everything we know about them. We're not told to give greetings to them, but there are people in their household, servants, who are believers. And Paul wants to express greetings to them. Now, if these two men are the men that we know from historical record, these were actually servants in the very court of Caesar. That these two men were a part of the court, and these were servants that were working inside their households, therefore inside the court of Caesar. So apparently by this time there was already Christians being planted within a stone's throw of the Caesar. Now, if you know your history, it would take about 3 centuries before a Caesar would bow their knee to Jesus Christ. But even in this time, starting with the lowest, remember how I said it starts from the lowest and it works its way up? Again, this doesn't mean that we don't share the gospel with prominent, important people. We do. But I just want you to understand and kind of see this pattern of the early church, that it started amongst the lowest, and then it worked its way up through society to the highest. So 3 centuries later, a Caesar would bow his knee to Jesus Christ because of the work that these servants were beginning to do in the court of Caesar, sharing the gospel with other servants who would eventually share it with their masters, some of which who would bow their knee to Christ, leading to this domino effect. And when we have limited resources, we have to decide where we're going to evangelize, right? As a church, that's something that we have to think about, and we should never get caught up in the idea that the only way to win a community is to win over the influential people, right? And I don't know about you, but that should be really encouraging for us today, because the people in power, the people who are influential, they don't like Christians. They don't like Christianity. And yet, if we continue to preach the gospel and to be passionate about spreading the gospel, maybe their children will bow their knee to Jesus Christ. It's one of the reasons why in the New Testament, over and over, and this is something God has been in my personal study and in my DNA groups and in, you know, different ways in which I minister to people, he keeps bringing back the idea of steadfastness. Being consistent, showing up week in and week out, and being faithful to the Word of God. And the same thing is true for you. As you show up day in and day out, you don't have to be this spectacular, bright, burning star. But if you're a consistent light, consistently showing up, consistently shining your light, and people look at you and they go, there's something different about this person. They're not just on some emotional high with God. They have a relationship with God that is consistent in its burning. So what have we learned so far from these greetings? Well, we've learned that early Christians weren't sitting around waiting for the professionals to go on mission. They were mission-minded themselves. So my first question to you is, are you mission-minded? Are you thinking about how you can share the gospel, or are you sitting back waiting for a professional to come along and do it? The early Christians expected gospel success in their mission, and they were patient. Right, we see that with Paul saying, this guy, he's the first fruits. There's more coming. They expected success, but yet they were patient. As we've seen with it taking 3 centuries for a Caesar to bow his knee, that was a patient work of father passing it on to his son, who passed it on to his friends, who passed it on to their sons, who passed it on to their friends, until eventually we see even a Caesar himself bowing a knee to Christ. Are you expectant in gospel missions? And they sent out missionaries from their local churches. As this, the title of those two men that Paul refers to as apostles, they were missionaries that the church sent out. So let me ask you a question. Are you being called to the mission field? Are you being called as a missionary? Has that been a burden on your heart that you've been resisting? Or have you never considered it, but you ought to? Maybe you're one of those people that just think, you know, I'm waiting for the professional to do it. And maybe this morning what you needed to hear was God saying, you need to do it. You need to be the one. And listen, this, you know, some of you go, oh my gosh, God, you're going to send me to Africa. Now, we need missionaries in this community. There are subcultures within this community that need the gospel desperately. Even with our friends from Olusti, maybe God is calling some of you to go with them when they relaunch and they replant. and to invest in a different community, close but still different? Are you missions minded? The early Christians, they sent out missionaries, and we want to be a church that sends out missionaries. It's one of the reasons why we're constantly talking about Tim. We love, and there's other missionaries out there that we support, but Tim is one of us. Tim come from us. He's our responsibility. And so we look for every opportunity to bring his name up and to remind you of him, because he's so far away, it's easy to forget. But we should be sending missionaries. And remember that Christianity took the route below and it worked its way up the social ladder. Is that what you believe? Is that your expectation? That those who are on the most peripheral of society can eventually be the catalyst to a city coming to know Jesus? And we served a Savior who cared greatly about the widow and the orphan and the children. The people that didn't have a voice. Right? That's what they have in common. They don't have a voice. In that society, there was nobody speaking up for them. And Jesus spoke up for them. There are people in our community that don't have a voice. They are broken. Are you willing to be their voice? In hopes of seeing from that, not only them coming to know Jesus, but God using that to change our city and to change our world. The second kind of big theme this morning I want you to see is the church as a family. Let's look at verses 3 through 5. Well, I'll tell you the verses and then we'll go through them. 3 through 5, 8, 9, 12 especially. Although I'm going to kind of be drawing a little bit from everyone. And as we think about the church as a family, I want you to take note of a couple of things. I want you to take note of their gratitude. When you read these words, their genuine enjoyment of one another and their deep bonds of relationship that they have. For those of you who are women in the audience, I want you to also pay attention to the fact that there were Christian women who never had a fear or a worry of a lack of an opportunity to serve in meaningful kingdom service. Next, we're going to see that through all of these greetings, we learn that we should know one another's stories. Our stories of conversion and the stories of our service to God. And finally, we're going to see that we can have especially close relationships with certain people in the church without discriminating against everyone. So how do we learn that? All right. First of all, and this is kind of where I'm drawing from all the passages, I want you to notice all the to and froms in these greetings, right? He's saying from the Gentile Christians to the church at Rome, from the Jewish Christians back east to the church in Rome. Greetings from Paul to individuals. So there's this to and from going on. And these are acknowledgments of what these individuals have done for the church in Rome and what they're doing for Paul. So he's sharing their stories. He's sharing how they've risked their lives for him. And it's back and forth. We want these people to know and this place and these people to know from this place, that there's this back and forth of sharing what God has done. And we see in that community isn't some kind of idealistic dream. It's not just something that, you know, hey, we're going to have community. It's kind of a theoretical thing. No, these people had it. They're swapping stories, sharing with each other. This is what's going on. It's an expected practical reality for Paul in the body of Christ. And Romans chapter 16 proves that this is what they've experienced, and this is how they've experienced it together, and they're sharing stories together. In Romans 14 and 15, Paul talked about what it meant to be the body of Christ. And in Romans 16, he shows us what these Christians and how they were living it out. He wasn't just talking about some theory. They were actually doing it. They actually had this kind of community, this actual love for one another. They were greeting one another. They were loving one another. They were ministering to one another. They were caring for one another. They were in a deep and distinctively gospel relationships with one another. They all saw themselves as part of one body. And this is seen even by some of the things that are said about these people. If you look at verses 3 and 4, you'll see that some of these people risked themselves for ministry. In verses 4 and 5, you'll see that some of these people hosted gospel work in their homes. If you look at verses 6 and 7 and 8, you'll see some people worked hard in the ministry. In addition, you'll also find from other passages that some of these were especially beloved by Paul. They're all part of one body. They all have different roles. And they learned all of it. We learn all of this from studying these greetings. Look now at verses 3 through 5. And let me say again the importance of women in the early church is seen here in this passage as a whole. But it's kind of made clear in a couple of these places. Out of the 26 people that are mentioned, 9 of them are women. 10 if you count Phoebe. Now that might not, some of you might be going, well, why isn't it even? Why isn't it 50-50? Right? But I want you to understand like how amazing this is in a completely male-dominated culture. In a Jewish culture, especially dominated by men, that 9 out of 26 of these people that Paul is commending and encouraging and greeting are women. Another place we can see this is if you notice in the commendation of Priscilla and Aquila. He credits them with having risked their life for him. Now, we're never told exactly how or when that happened, but apparently they did. And we're also, as we usually see in the New Testament, they're introduced, Priscilla and Aquila, with Priscilla's name first. Now, that's not normal. That's not, according to standard Greco-Roman writing, you would have always introduced the man first. So obviously there was some sort of reason why Paul listed this way and why she is listed first. And there's all sorts of speculations as to why. Some people have suggested that Priscilla came from a higher social class than Aquila did. That's why she's listed first. Others have said that Priscilla was more accomplished in her ministry than Aquila. But again, these are all speculations. We don't know exactly why. But we see Paul listing her first. Again, just showing you that he's not this chauvinistic, hateful person toward women that a lot of people try to make him out to be. Next, I want you to see something else in verses 5 and 8 and 9. We see Paul talk about people with whom he is especially close. One of the things we're going to see is that it is possible to have especially close friendships with certain Christians without offensively or inappropriately discriminating against other Christians. And you might think, well, we're all brothers and sisters in Christ. Maybe we're supposed to love everyone the same, and we're not supposed to have favorite friends within the faith. Well, that's not the case for Jesus, and it wasn't the case for Paul. Right? So if it's okay for them, I think it's okay for us. But we see a couple of people, Epaminondas, Ampliatus, and Stachys. They're all called, are all people who are beloved to Paul. They are especially dear and close friends to him. And yet, Paul's not discriminating against other Christians, and other Christians aren't jealous because of these particular relationships, right? Because he's sharing it. He's saying to a whole church, I am especially close to these three people, right? And they're not getting upset about that. And that's something very important for us to understand, especially for those who go into gospel ministry. Because while our love is the same for everyone, there's often people that are drawn. There are people who fight by our side, and it's like a battle buddy. You become family even in a deeper way with those people because they have been fighting right beside you. And that's okay. There will be people with whom we have an especially close friendship. And we can have that. We always have to be careful about discrimination, but it's not inappropriate to have close gospel friends. One last thing in this section I want to mention is if you look at verses 12, Tryphena and Tryphosa. And these are two female names. And very apparent from the similarity of these names that they were two girls from one family. And they were a lot alike. Even the meaning of their names is similar. And some even speculate that they were twin girls. If you think about the way people name twins being very similar, we see that with Tryphena and Tryphosa. And Paul says something interesting, and there's kind of a little bit of irony going on here in this greeting. He talks about Tryphena and Tryphosa, and their names literally mean something like delicate and dainty. Right? That's those two words. Tryphena, delicate, Tryphosa, dainty. And look at what Paul commends them for doing, these delicate and dainty girls. For working hard, for being hard workers for the gospel. See the irony there? These are women who are delicate and dainty, and yet they are working hard for the gospel of Jesus Christ. We really get a peek into the lives of the early church in these few verses. We see deep, loving relationships between Paul and his fellow friends who are working in the gospel. Do you have gospel friends like this? Do you have relationships that the only reason you have the relationship is because of the gospel of Jesus Christ? Or are all of your friends affinity friends? What I mean by that, are they all people who like the things that you like and who do the things that you like to do? Or do you have people in your life that the only reason we're friends is the gospel? Now, we may find a few commonalities here and there along the way, and maybe even as friends, we find some common things we enjoy. But the reason in which we have these friendships is because of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The early church did. The early church had not only friendships, but deep gospel friendships. Individuals for which they risk their lives for one another. I hope that you have those kinds of friends this morning. I hope that you are not missing out on that. Do you know the testimony? Do you know how some of your friends, some of you have been sitting in small group for years. Do you know how every person in that room got saved? Do you know their salvation story? Do you know how they came to know Christ? Do you know the trials in which they have suffered, the hardships in which they have come through? Do you understand their stories? See, one of the things we see here in Paul is he's sharing these bits and pieces, and granted, that's all we get, it's bits and pieces, and I don't want to go crazy with speculation, but we at least see with Paul here mentioning these stories about this hardworking person over here, and this beloved person over here, and this person who risked their neck, and all of you know how they risked their neck. We don't know, but they all knew. Why? Because they talked about it. They knew their stories. They shared their lives with one another. Who do you share your life with? Have you shared your life with anyone? It's a radical, gospel-transforming thing when you begin to share your life with others. When you begin to share your story with others. Not only the story of how you came to know Christ, but the story of what you have been through. Every one of you have a story. Do you know your friend's story? When's the last time you shared your story? The good news is, it's not too late. The kind of friendships that Paul is talking about here, You can start today. And you can begin to have those kinds of friendships today. You can begin learning the stories of others. Now there's a lot more in these 16 verses, but I think that's probably enough for this morning. For those of you who are overachievers, though, there is a fun story in verse 13. And it's a story about a man who got saved because he bore the cross of Christ, and how in him bearing that cross of Christ, his son got saved. And if you like Bible trivia and you like learning, look at verse 13. That's your clue. I gave you another clue that the person that started the chain reaction was the one that carried the cross for Jesus. It's an amazing story of how God changed an entire family through one act. And when we started this morning, you might have thought, as I read through these names and these passages, these 16 verses, how in the world is he going to get anything out of this? But my hope this morning, my prayer this morning, is that as 2 Timothy says, you now see that all Scripture is profitable for reproof and correction and training in righteousness, that the man of God may be equipped in every good work. Let's pray. Father,